great to be back with y'all on Thursday nights again. Let's go ahead and, you're never out of God's presence. Where could you go where He is not? But there are those times when you make a deliberate decision in your heart and mind to bring your heart before God. And then He just blesses you. So let's do that now. Let's just decide to come into His presence. Worship Him with our attention and our minds now. And Father, we do. We have worshiped You with our songs. Now we'll worship You with our ears. As we listen to Your word, as we listen to You unfold the stories of great men and women of God of the past, and see how You worked in their lives. Hopefully, Father, You'll show us some things about how You might want to work in our lives. And then we'll take those things and tuck them away in our hearts and remember them. Bring them out at need whenever we have a need. So, Father, right now, before we receive the first good thing from Your hand, we're going to say, thank You, God, so much for what You're about to share with us. Good things from the hand of our loving Father. In this we bless You. In Jesus we love You. All this in Him. Amen. Well, as I said, it's great to be back with you guys. It's been about a month since I've been here on a Thursday night. And, of course, we were working our way through the book of Acts, so let me kind of bring you up to speed, in case you're joining us, as to what's been happening. In the book of Acts, of course, it opens up with Jesus Christ being raised from the dead and ascending into heaven. As the good news about the Lord and Savior risen now from the dead goes out, a church begins to grow up in Jerusalem. By some counts, it gets up to about 25,000 people. Pretty good-sized church, you know. Of course, as the church grows, the persecution against the church grows too. Because there are those who have not believed in Jesus, and, well, they bring pressure to bear on those who have. And the pressure increases until they begin to kill the Christians. The crowd takes Stephen and stones him to death. Herod takes James and puts him to the sword. And so this new church now that's been growing in Jerusalem scatters and heads to the four corners of the world trying to get away from this persecution. A number of them travel north from Jerusalem and go up to a place just north of Israel called, we call it Syria today. There was a city there back then called Antioch, and Christians just kind of flood into Antioch. They establish a church there, and that church now, with all these Christians coming in, kind of becomes the epicenter for Christianity. It's from there that missionaries are being sent out. And of course, they send out two guys, Paul and Barnabas, who go out and take the good news even farther north. They go up to an area called Asia Minor. Today, you and I would call it Turkey. And so they cruise around through Turkey. They plant churches. They bring the good word. People get saved. They come back home to Antioch of Syria. And when they do, they find out that on their heels have been people coming from Judea who have followed them with this message. It's good that you got Jesus, but it's not enough. You need now to be circumcised. You need Jesus plus circumcision. Ouch. That's what you call commitment, man. And they basically come in, they say, you need Jesus plus Moses. Essentially what they say is, Jesus wants to save you, but you got to be Jewish for it to take. And so they come in with this message. Now, Paul and Barnabas hear about this, and so they travel from Antioch in Syria back down to Jerusalem, and they go to the apostles, and they say, could you please deliver some kind of word, some kind of clarification on this? Because people are confused. And of course, the apostles say, well, no such thing is necessary. Let's see, we were Jewish, and we couldn't be Jewish enough to satisfy God, so how do we expect the Gentiles to be Jewish enough? And they say, just keep it to these things. When the meat hits the table, make sure it ain't the kind of meat that'll make the Jews get up and leave, because we want to have fellowship. And that was pretty much it. Don't destroy your fellowship. So, they go back to Antioch with this message from the apostles, and they stay there for some time. Now, that's where we're going to pick the story up tonight, in Acts chapter 15, as Paul prepares to go out now on his second missionary journey. Made the first one, planted the churches, carried the word back, and now he's getting ready to go out again. So we're going to pick this up tonight in Acts chapter 15, verse 36. It starts this way. Then, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. And I'm really impressed with that. Because if you had to peg Paul, if you had to put him in a pigeonhole, what gift would you say he operated in primarily?
Apostle.
There's another one I'm thinking of too. He certainly was an apostle, but he was somebody who took the word out and shared it with people, and they got saved and planted a church. So he's also an evangelist. Now, today when you look at evangelists, here's what they do. They come into an area, they preach the word, hopefully people get saved, and then they leave. And you never see them again. Anybody ever been to a Billy Graham crusade? Billy gets up there and preaches, and then he leaves, and he never has any contact with the people he led to the Lord. He's gone. Well, Paul, an apostle, an evangelist, also exhibits the heart of a pastor. Because it's not enough for him to know that people got saved, and it's not enough to plant churches, but he wants to know how they're doing. So I just look at Paul, and boy, there's a guy after my own heart, the heart of a pastor. He's interested in how the people are doing. So he says to Barnabas, let's go back and check on everybody and see how they are. Well, that's a good idea, but it doesn't quite work out the way Paul intended. Verse 37. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So Paul and Barnabas, they feel a call from God upon their hearts. Let's go back and see how everybody's doing. We want to make sure things are good for folks. But then Barnabas says, let's take John Mark. Now, you remember John Mark had gone with him before on the first trip, but he went so far and then kind of got cold feet and turned around and went home. And so Paul says, no way, baby, we ain't taking John Mark. He bagged us before. We're done with that character. And Barnabas says, yeah, we ain't done with my cuz. I'll tell you what, we're going to take him with us. And it gets so bad, they split up. Now, people, whenever there's an argument or whenever there's contention or any kind of thing like that, they're always quick to assign blame. So let's look at this. Who was wrong? Barnabas says, let's take him. Yeah, he blew it before, but let's take him. Let's bring him on the next trip. Paul looked and he said, look, we're going out. This is serious business. We need people we can trust. We can't take a guy who walked out on us before. So let's choose better people. Who was wrong? Who was right? Both of them. They're both wrong in that they had this contention, and even with the power of the Holy Spirit in them, they couldn't resolve it. And of course, God loves fellowship, so when their fellowship broke, I don't think that's exactly what God had in mind for them. But can we look and say either side was right? Well, a great way to determine that kind of thing is look at the fruit that comes out of what they've done. I think it's a great way to examine. We all have doctrines we believe and dogmas and theologies and things. I like to look at the fruit of what you believe and see what kind of fruit it bears. If it bears good fruit, then it's good doctrine. If it bears bad fruit, it's bad doctrine. So let's take a look at the fruit of these two splitting up. Barnabas takes John Mark and he goes out. And what happens? Don't know. The Bible doesn't say anything about their missionary journey. But do we ever read about Barnabas again in the Bible? Yeah, we read that he's with Paul, he's traveling with him, so obviously they mended their fences, so they came to a point where they could have fellowship again. How about John Mark, that young guy that Paul wanted to leave behind? What happened with him?
He actually didn't, neither John has Revelation.
No, but you're on the right track. He's Mark of the Gospels. Yeah, so John Mark, he went by the name Mark, and he wrote the gospel according to Mark. He was probably saved under Peter's ministry, and he kind of functioned as an amanuensis or a scribe. Peter dictated, and Mark took down the dictation. So Mark's gospel is really Peter's account of the life of the Lord. That's what most of the Bible scholars believe. So how did it work out? Did God use Barnabas?
Yes.
Yeah, looks like it. Did God use John Mark?
Yes.
Ooh, man, big time. And in the end, John Mark and Paul are reconciled. When Paul's in prison, he says, send for John Mark. He's useful to me for the ministry. So it looks like that went okay, huh? How about Paul? Did Paul ever get used again?
Yeah.
Woo! All over the place, man. He's everywhere. And the guy he took with him, Silas, we don't read a lot more about him, except he just keeps showing up. He's there, he's there, he's there, he's with Paul, and Paul writes letters. So could we say that they were both wrong in that they couldn't seem to resolve their differences with the Holy Spirit inside of them? Yeah, probably could have done a little better. But could we say they're both right in that the fruit was that God used them? Here's what I like. When you make mistakes, you either make a mistake while you're following the Lord or while you're following yourself. If you make a mistake while you're following yourself, well, it's pretty much on you. God may be gracious, but there may be consequences. And when I look at it, most of the consequences I suffer come from me following me and not God. But with the Holy Spirit inside of you, have you ever made a mistake? If you make a mistake while you're really trying to follow God and serve Him, God will use it. God will turn it around and bring something useful out of it. And that's something I love about God. That is so cool. Because if it weren't for that, how would you feel about your life? I mean, I make mistakes. I mess up, man. And I would feel bad thinking, God, I messed up for you again. We could have done a cool thing. We blew it, man. But here's God's word to me. If you're really trying to serve me and you make a mistake, I'm still going to use it. Amen. Don't you love knowing that?
Yes.
God can use your mistakes. The key is this. You've got to be serving Him and following Him. If you're serving and following Jesus Christ, the mistakes you make, He will take them from your hand, turn them to gold, and hand them right back to you. And something good will come out of it. Because all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So even your mistakes get used. That is, I love that. That is so cool. Nothing more to say about that. So let's move on. I just love it. It's a good thing. Anyways, the two divide, and God now gets two-for-one ministry. Instead of one missionary team, two go out. Now, when Barnabas goes out, where he goes, I'm not sure. When Paul goes out, he decides to retrace his steps in reverse. So he traces the missionary journey, and he goes to his last stop first, and then works his way around to the first stop again. And so, verse 41, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and that was kind of a bold move, because you remember he got stoned in Lystra? So he goes back. I mean, that guy's gutsy. You got to hand it to him. He came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. But his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And so here Paul comes to Lystra, and he meets this young guy, Timothy, and he says, this guy's red hot. I want him on the team. And so he brings him on. Only one problem. Timothy is, bi-ethnic, I guess you would say these days. Make sure I get the parentage correct here. His daddy was Greek, his mom was Jewish. And so Paul takes him and circumcises him. You know what I mean. But wait a minute. Didn't Paul just take a message all over the place that said, you don't have to do that? Why did he do that? That's kind of important to think about those things when you come to them, isn't it? Things don't make sense. There's something there. You got to look at it and figure out what it is because you'll find something out. Linda, you said something there. What was it? There were Jews in the region. And in order for them to accept Timothy's ministry, they would look at him and they would say, you're part Jewish. Why aren't you circumcised? So he has him circumcised simply because he's Jewish. Let me show you something. Flip a few books forward in your Bible. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Because in Galatians chapter 2, Paul's working with another guy in the ministry. But this time it's the exact opposite thing that happens. In Galatians 2, verse 3, Paul writes these words. He says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So when Paul was traveling with a young guy who was Greek, clearly not Jewish, he says, no dice, you're not getting circumcised, I won't have it. But when he's traveling with Timothy, who's part Jewish, in order that Timothy would be able to minister to the Jews, he says, you get circumcised, son. And there's a distinction growing up now in the believers. Because when Paul goes anywhere, what's the first place he goes?
Synagogue.
To the synagogue. But when he brings people to the Lord, he establishes a
church.
So there's two different directions this thing is taken. There are churches and synagogues. There are Jewish believers, Jewish non-believers, and there's Gentile believers. And so now the destiny of the church in Israel begins to become separate, and God's working out two different plans for these groups of people. And so, Timothy, sorry about that, son, he gets circumcised. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. That was the word that you don't have to be circumcised, just believe. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Doesn't say the believers increased in number, it says the churches increased in number daily. Now check that out, that's pretty cool, isn't it? You know, every day Paul's planting churches. Man, what a gift God gave him. But now something different is going to happen. Paul has worked his way, well, of course, there was Jerusalem where the church started. North of that was Antioch of Syria where the church kind of ended up after the persecution. Paul's now moving through Asia Minor, Turkey, which is north of that. Now he wants to move even farther north. But watch what happens. This is kind of interesting. Verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So here's Paul, who's had this incredible success as a missionary. He goes everywhere. He's planting churches daily. And now he tries to get into Asia, which is another part of what we would call Turkey. And he finds, no dice, I can't get in. If I was Paul, I'd be a little, you know, like, okay, Lord, what's the gig? What's happening, man? I go everywhere. I preach. People get saved. Churches get planted. I can't get in. If we were looking at this on a map, say this right here was Asia. Paul first goes up and tries to come in through the eastern border. He can't make it. He can't get in. He travels around north and tries to come in through the northern border. Can't make it. He comes around to Troas, which is on the edge of the sea, and tries again. He can't get in. And if I'm Paul, I'm thinking to myself, what is the deal? I can plant multiple churches in one day. I can't get into Asia. When you pray for God to guide you, do you ever pray for open doors? God, open doors for me. God, make a way. Oh, too late. We heard that.
I'm so sorry.
Guilty. Guilty. She forgot to shut up herself. Hurry. Shut up. Oh, thank God. Now you know how I feel when I forget to shut mine off and it rings while I'm teaching. Join the crowd. So many times when I've prayed, I've asked God, God, open doors for me. God, make the way. And it's just kind of what we want. I want to go ahead, so I want an open door to travel through. Did you ever think that God leads through closed doors as well? That's kind of an interesting concept, isn't it? Because where is it Paul's heart to go to? It's his heart to go to Asia. And so he tries from the east, he tries from the north, he tries from the west. God slams every door in his face. Pow, pow, pow. It's like, what is up? And what happens is, in trying to get into Asia, he circles around that whole area, and he ends up on the edge of the sea in a city called Troas, which is exactly where the Lord wanted him to be. Because Asia and Asia Minor, we today call them Turkey. That's part of the Middle East. But God now is going to do something amazing. Instead of taking the gospel further north, he's going to take it west. He's going to take the gospel into a place that we today call Europe. That's God's plan. He didn't tell Paul about it. Paul didn't have a clue. All Paul knew was the doors were closed. Do you understand that God can lead you through closed doors? You try to get in, slam! Guess what? Okay, wrong way, Lord. And you modify your approach, your trajectory. You go a different way. Well, that's what's happening here. And Paul finds himself exactly where the Lord wants him. He couldn't do what he wanted to do, but he's going to end up doing just what the Lord wanted him to do. And so, in verse number 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And of course, Philip, I heard you say it, Macedonia, we today call it
Greece.
And so now The good news, the very, very good news about Jesus Christ is leaving the Middle East and it's moving into the rest of the world. God is going to take Paul to Greece. And how does he get him there? He gives him a vision. What was the promise of Jesus before he went back to his Father? After his resurrection, he said, stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you and gives you power. And he played off an Old Testament prophecy that said, your young men will see and your old men will dream dreams. Well, it's happening, just as Jesus promised. Paul receives a vision. He sees a man. Who the man is, we don't know. He's never mentioned again. And the man just says, come over here and help us. And that's exactly what God wanted Paul to do. Now, here's the thing about visions. Would you like to receive visions? I think that'd be pretty cool. Visions from God, dreams from God. The dreams I've had, the visions I haven't, but maybe I have. Because when Paul saw a vision, he saw a man. But have you ever had God impress something on your heart? That you should do a certain thing? Go a certain way? Minister in a certain fashion? Isn't God giving you a vision for something when he does that? Couldn't you say that's a vision as well? Maybe we have more visions than we really know. But here's the thing about visions. I want you to know this as well. So many times people get excited about, oh, a vision from God. Cool. Or a dream from God. I want those things. And so you end up having believers following after signs and wonders. But what does the Bible promise us? Signs and wonders follow after believers. So we don't have to chase after those things. We don't have to fret about them, worry about them. We just have to receive them when the Lord sends them. And usually the clue about that is you get them when you need them. If God wanted Paul to go to Greece, couldn't he have spoken to him back when they were in Syria, in Antioch, Syria? But he didn't, did he? When did he speak to him?
Tried
to get into Asia, and he ended up in Troas, which is right across the water from Macedonia. So he's in exactly the right place. Guess when you tend to get visions and dreams from God?
When you're in the right place.
When you need him. Yep. And God doesn't waste his time or his efforts. And so when Paul was in exactly the right place, God gave him a vision. When will God give you a vision or a dream? When you need it. And you don't have to worry about following those things around, trying to work them up. As I read it, the apostles didn't work them up. They just happened. They followed them. And so to chase after signs and wonders is kind of like tail wagging the dog, isn't it? Kind of got it backwards. To let signs and wonders follow after you. That's the dog wagging the tail. That's the way it should be. So we don't have to worry about those things or fret about them. If they come, they come. And if they come, they'll come when we need them. So Paul listens to the vision God has revealed to him. And in verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. That means it's a Roman provincial city. It's a little piece of Rome away from Rome, you might say. It's a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, time for review. Whenever Paul went anywhere, where was the first place he went? To the synagogue. Where does he go here? Why did he do that? Why didn't he go to the synagogue? They didn't have one. You see, in order to establish a synagogue, you know, originally they had temples, and as the Jews outside of that region would establish things called synagogues where they could meet and worship. But in order to establish a synagogue, you had to have 10 Jews. You had to have a minion, they called it. If you didn't have 10 Jewish males, you couldn't establish a synagogue. So here we are in a place where obviously there's not a great Jewish presence. They can't establish a synagogue legally. They don't have enough guys. And so what happens is they look for a place of significance to the Jewish mind. The Jewish mind believed that if you couldn't have a synagogue, you should search out living water. What's living water? Well, it's water that moves. Water that doesn't move tends to pool and get stagnant. You know, I dig a hole out in your backyard, pour water in it. You can drink out of it. Come back in a week. Got green things and bugs float out. It's stagnant. But they believed that when water was moving, that couldn't happen. The water stayed fresh and beautiful and drinkable, and they called that living water. Remember what Jesus said about living water? He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow torrents of living water, fresh and drinkable. So these Jewish women, they didn't have a synagogue to go to, so they went to the river, and that's where Paul met them. Now when he goes down there, he meets one woman in particular. In verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So we know one thing about Lydia. She was stinking rich because she was a seller of purple. Today, if you want to dye a garment, you get chemicals and you mix them and you end up with dyes. Back then, it was a little harder to do. It wasn't quite so easy. If you wanted purple, what you had to do was harvest this little worm, this little aquatic worm. And, of course, you would press his body and out would come these chemicals that you would use to make the color purple. So if you wanted to dye a garment purple, something big like a robe or a cloak or something, how many of them little worm critters do you think you'd need? Whole bunch of them. And that meant that purple was very expensive. Also, purple was a color that royalty reserved to itself. You just couldn't go down to the local Wally World and buy yourself a purple shirt and wear it. That ain't going to set well with the king where you live because purple is the color of royalty. So she traded in an expensive, rare product with well-heeled people. That means she was stinking rich. She worshipped God. She was a Jewish woman. She loved the God of Israel. But she hadn't yet heard about Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins to speak to her. And it says here something's real important for us to know today. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. How many of you all have tried to share the good news about Jesus Christ with somebody? You ever try to share Jesus, spread him around a little bit? Huh? You always successful? Nah, not quite. Did you ever have people respond with anger? Ridicule? Just flat out disbelief? Nah, that couldn't be true. Maybe sometimes it's hesitation. That's kind of interesting. I'll think about that, get back to you. You ever have those kind of responses? Do you want to have better response? Here's what happens. So many people look at this and they write books on how to witness. And they come up with formulas and plans and four laws and 12 steps and 45 different ways and all these things. Paul knew something. It worked for him and it worked for you. Jesus said, no man can come to the Father unless he draws him. And it's God who draws people to God, not people who draw people to God. We get used by God as he draws people to himself. That's a cool thing. We get to be on board with the work. But it's God who does the drawing. So when Paul spoke, it was Paul speaking, it was the Lord opening her heart to hear. So if that worked for Paul, do you suppose in your wildest imaginings that that might work for you?
Absolutely.
Let me give you a tip for witnessing. Forget the four rules and the 12 laws and the 45 different steps and varieties. Forget the classes and books. And if you want to witness to someone, pray before you go that God opens their heart to hear. And then you might just find an open, receptive heart when you get there. And the hard part's done. All you got to do is drop a seed in the soil and watch it sprout. That sounds a lot easier and more fun, doesn't it?
Yes.
You might even pray in the morning, God, you know who I'm going to meet today. I don't. So all these people I'm going to run into today, open their hearts. So if at the right time I feel you moving me to speak, their heart is open and the seed just takes root. Or you might even be going to teach a Bible study or share with people, or you might have a bunch of people, you might pray for that group and say, God, open their hearts. Here's the key to successful witnessing. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Without the Lord, what good would Paul's words have done? Nothing. She would have been another one of those people who responded with anger or ridicule or disbelief or hesitation. But she believed because the Lord opened her heart. File that away. Hold on to that. Because that'll make your life a whole lot easier and a whole lot more effective. Now, verse 15, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. Now, it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. How about some PR there, huh? Paul walks into town. Here comes this girl who's possessed. She tells fortunes for a living, and she does a good job, but she makes a lot of money for her bosses. And she says, these men are the servants of the Most High God. Listen to them. They're going to tell you how to be saved. Okay, wait a minute. My usual vision of a person who's possessed is, what comes to mind? What does?
Cursing God,
foaming at the mouth, your head turning around like Linda Blair in The Exorcist, you know, falling into the fire, running into the wall, pow, 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 just total uncontrolled activity. This girl runs a business. Huh, she tells fortunes. God said, don't do that. But she makes a lot of money, and she's possessed, and now she walks very rationally and cogently with Paul and Timothy and Silas, and she says, these men are servants of the Most High God. They're going to tell you how to be saved. Oh, wait a minute. Whose side is she on? No, she's not on God's side. See, what she's doing is distracting. One of the reasons that we try to keep distractions to a minimum here, we try to limit people getting up, walking in and out. We do something special for the kids so they're not bored and you're not distracted. We turn off the phones. It's because we believe that God's Word speaks to our heart. And if there's a distraction, you might miss what God is saying. At the minute He's ready to speak to your heart, He's prepared, He's ready to lay it on you, phone goes off. My phone goes off. In fact, you know what? I'm right there with you. And somebody gets stolen from their heart the thing that God wants to say. So here's Paul. He's ready to speak. And this woman just follows behind him. These men are servants of the Most High God who will proclaim to you the way of salvation. These men are servants of the Most High God. And she goes on and she goes on and she goes on until Paul finally gets annoyed and turns around and says, would you shut up? Because he can't do the thing he wants to do because she's just jabbering all the time. So it looks like she's kind of serving the Lord, but she's not. She's creating a distraction. And instead of listening to Paul, everybody's listening to her. Wouldn't you, if you knew somebody who had told fortunes and, they got it right, you know, and they make a lot of money. Well, let's listen to what she's saying. So Paul has enough of it, and watch what he does. Verse 18, and this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Now, this to me is interesting. When I was out in Tulsa, Oklahoma, they got a Christian bookstore there. And it's really about the size of a Walmart, a super Walmart. The thing is gigamungous. And it's just a Christian bookstore. T-shirts, supplies for the kids' churches, music, books, everything. So, you know, I'm like a kid on Christmas Day. I'm walking around, whoa. And I'm just checking books, you know, and looking at things. I found a book on exorcism. And I picked it up. So I thought, I haven't read anything like that. That'd be interesting. Do you know that there's whole theologies and whole schools of exorcism and unending prayers that go on, and they teach people how to exorcise demons? You know, once again, can I just make it simple for you? You don't need a book to teach you how to exorcise a demon. You don't need witnessing classes to help you tell people about Jesus. You just need to pray that the hearts are open. And you don't need a book or a class to teach you how to exercise. What does Paul do? Let me check this out again. I think I got this right. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. So Paul just simply looks at her, irritated with all this, and says, get out! And you know what? He left. I don't think you have to go through all this rigmarole with exorcisms and, you know, holy water and incense, you know, laying on hands and, you know, prayers and classes. And who's got the authority?
We do.
Who gave it to us? Did he say you'll cast out demons?
Yes.
You pray, you go in, out. Go on. She's free. The demon leaves. Look at this. Verse number 19. When her master, and he came out that very hour. That's how the verse ends. He came out. Paul said, out! He leaves. The demon's out. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. You bet, man. They're messing with their religious corner there. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Now, that was a heavy charge. Heavy, heavy charge. First, there's a little anti-Semitism going on, right? These Jews. And then there's some religious charges added. Well, they're teaching us things that ain't right for Romans to do. But the major charge is this: they exceedingly trouble our city. Now, you can say things for Rome, you can say things against Rome. One thing that you can say for Rome is this: they kept peace. Before Rome, you couldn't travel. You go on a road, and guess what happens? Highwaymen, bandits, you're robbed, you're killed. You take a ship out on the sea, and you're attacked by pirates. Here's one thing Rome did for the world: they brought peace. They built navies, they went out, and they drove the pirates away. If they heard that there were highwaymen on a certain road, the army went out, and that's it. The bandits are gone. So suddenly you could travel by boat, you could travel by land, because there was peace. So if Rome, back in Rome, here's that one of their little colony cities, a little bit of Rome away from Rome, Philippi, is exceedingly troubled. What do you think Rome thinks about that? Not good. So the local authorities, they don't want that to get back home, so they jump on it right away. Verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to him. Have you been beaten with rods lately? Probably not. Not too many rod beatings going on in your life. Have you had your clothes torn off, thrown into prison, put your feet in stocks? Let's say for a minute that you did, that happened to you. What's your most natural response going to be? Cry, panic, fear. I want my phone call to my attorney. I'm innocent. You know, I'll think of all the things you'd respond with. How do they respond? Praising God. Yeah. And the prisoners are listening to them. Look how they get used. It's amazing. And they get used for one simple reason. In the midst of the hard time, they trust that if they're following the Lord, and even if they should make a mistake, God will turn it to gold. And so in the midst of their hard time, they pray to him. Now, suppose they'd gone in and handled it like you and I would have handled it. You know, tin cup on the cell bar. Oh, my lawyer, hey, you know, please ask me to keep me in here. Ah, what is this? You know, I'm innocent. Of course, if you sit in a prison and proclaim your innocence, what are you going to hear? Yeah, we're all innocent. We're all in here. We're all innocent. Nobody did anything. And you're not going to get very far with that kind of a crowd. But because they're praising God and singing hymns to him in the middle of their hard times, the prisoners are listening. This is something new. Whoa, we don't hear this every day. What's with these guys down in the cell block, you know? They're singing, and because they give God the glory, God's about to use them in a major way. If they hadn't done that, maybe God couldn't have done it. So kind of a clue for us: you want to be used by God? Give God the glory. Especially when things are hard. Because you give God the glory when things are going good. Can't anybody do that? When you give God glory when things aren't going well, it takes a certain kind of heart to do that. And that's when people start listening to see, what's up with you? Well, the prisoners were listening to them. Verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now, that passage bears just a little explaining. Great earthquake. Natural or supernatural?
Supernatural.
How do you know?
Just the chains being loosened was kind
of... In a normal prison, when there's a normal earthquake, people die. Because buildings fall down. This one, all the doors pop open and all the chains, chink, fall off. I mean, what kind of earthquake is that? I mean, what is God like some into some feeble earthquake ministry? You can't even get an earthquake right? He knows exactly what he's doing. Because this jailer, God has plans for him. And if you were a Roman jailer and your prisoner got away, guess what Rome would do with you? Not quite. Real close. You would serve the prisoner's sentence. So if that prisoner was in for a week, guess what you get? You get his week. If he's in for life, guess what you get? And if he's going to be executed, guess what you get? So this guy figures, I'll save Rome the trial. I'll save everybody the trouble. I'm I'm toast. That's it. And he pulls out his sword and he's going to commit hara kiri right there on the spot. Paul's in the right place at the right time. He calls out in verse 28 with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, it's the most important question this guy ever asked in his entire life. Because up to this point, he's been a good Roman soldier. He's worshipped the gods of Rome. And he's seen Rome expand and take over territory and bring peace. And he must have been thinking in his mind, Rome's got the real deal. Our gods are the top gods. Because look at us, we're the top dogs. And everywhere we go, we bring peace and order. We're conquering the world. And he thought that right up until the day he saw an earthquake drop the chains off a man's hands. And every door opened. And not a single prisoner walked. If you had a death sentence, you were in jail and the door popped open, where are you heading? Man, you ain't seeing nothing to me but elbows and heels. I am down the road and I am gone. Not a man leaves. And the jailer realized, I've just confronted a real God. The power of a real God. This is the real deal. And now he's, most important question this man ever asked in his life. He calls out Paul in silence. He says, "You tell me, what do I got to do to be saved?" And now Paul lays it on him. It's just about the sweetest thing you could ever hear. I lost my place. Verse number 31. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." That's the best news I've ever heard in my life. Because what if God had, what if there were entry requirements for heaven? What if he had to answer a bunch of questions? You know, like, I don't know. You're on a game show, you know, and you win the prize if you answer right. How many people win the prize? For one. What happens to everybody else? Thanks for playing. See you next week. Well, what if heaven was like that? Right, here are your questions. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Tell me the theological distinctions between Augustine's writings and Jerome's writings. It's like I'm standing there. I'm going, all right, press the down button on the elevator. I'm out of here. I'm gone, you know. But God didn't lay any kind of trip on people like that. He made it so simple because he loves you and he wants you to be saved. And so Paul just said, "You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." How cool is that? In other words, God wants you to be saved. He's not setting roadblocks up in front of you. He's made the way through Jesus Christ. He's inviting you to come and he wants it to be so easy. He says, "Let's see, what could I do? What could even a child do? Even a child can believe, can't they? You ever let your kids down? You ever yell at your kids? Don't answer this. You ever hit your kids? Don't answer that. You ever let your kids down? They still love you? Your children believe in you. Children have this amazing capacity to believe. And if a child can believe in you who are imperfect, do you suppose anyone could believe in God who is perfect? And God makes it so simple that anybody can get in. All you have to do is look at Jesus and say, "You're the one. You're the one that God sent. You filled all the prophecies. You did everything. You rose again from the dead. How could anyone be more the Messiah than you?" And you look and you say, "I believe in you. Save me now." You're in. Now look at the change in this jailer. Verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. He's now got a ministry of washing prisoners' stripes. When they threw him in there, they didn't even get a Band-Aid. They didn't get a damp rag or anything. They threw bloody guys in and locked them up. And he begins to wash their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, "Let those men go." And so the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart. Go in peace. Get out of here." But Paul said to them, "Well, let me see. Let me play this back now. They've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now, do they put us out secretly? No way. Let them come themselves and get us out." And what Paul's talking about here is the fact that if you were a magistrate in a city, you could do anything you wanted. You could arrest anyone and beat anyone. No one would say boo to you. Police brutality, it wasn't an issue back then. But if you had a Roman citizen who hadn't been condemned and you beat him, Roman citizen had privileges. And Paul says, let me see, you beat me without a trial, you throw me in jail, you left me in there, and now you want me to go quietly. You did this openly in the day, and now you want me to sneak out at night. I'm not thinking so. Why don't you come out and let me out yourself? And verse 38, the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. She was that seller of purple. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. There's a bumper sticker that you see on cars sometimes. That's kind of cool, but I have an issue with it. It goes this way. God is my co-pilot. Now, isn't that nice to know that you got God on board? You know, I mean, it is a good thing. You could have a little magnetic saint, put them on your dashboard. Well, you can't do that because dashboards aren't metal anymore. I just showed you how old I am. Or you could hang rosary beads or something. You get God on board somehow, right? So some people, they want you to know that they're on board with Jesus. So they put this bumper sticker on the car that says, God is my co-pilot. Guess what? God ain't interested in the co-pilot seat. He wants you to move over and let him drive. And then amazing things will happen in your life. What kind of things? Well, let's review. Maybe God has been your co-pilot up to now. Maybe he's on board with you. Maybe you got Jesus hanging from the rearview mirror or something. I don't know. Somehow God is in your life. And he's kind of your co-pilot. He's along with you. Come on, Jesus, take you for a ride. We're going to the mall today. Woo, down the road you go. Well, what would happen if you moved over and let God drive? Well, first of all, as long as you're serving him, every mistake gets turned to gold, gets used. And even though you mess up on the way, God changes it and uses it. How would you like to see God use your mistakes, even your mistakes? Yeah. Not only can God guide you at that point when you begin letting him drive, by open doors, he can guide you by closed doors if he wants. And he can take you to exactly where you need to be at exactly the right time. Even though you didn't know you were going there. How'd you like to end up where you're supposed to be? You're making mistakes. You don't even know where you're supposed to be, and you end up exactly where you're supposed to be. How cool would that be? If you needed a vision to get you moving, God would give it to you. And he would give it to you at exactly the right time. You wouldn't have to chase after it. You wouldn't have to work it up. You wouldn't have to take classes, Vision 101. You'd just be in the right place at the right time, and God would give you the vision you need to do what he's calling you to do. If you ask him, as he's using you, he opens hearts. That's my prayer. I never pray, God, make me a great speaker. It's too late for that. I just talk the way I talk. There's no hope for me. I never say, make me convincing, make me persuade. I always say, God, open their hearts. God, give them ears to hear. Because then I know no matter what comes out of my mouth, no matter how feeble it is, God will use it and people will hear and believe. Make sure along the way that when things go good, you give him the glory. Because it wasn't you, isn't that right? It was God. But when things go wrong, don't blame him. Continue giving him the glory. And then you find people are listening going, what is it with you? I like what I'm seeing. I don't understand it, but man, I want to know more. And then make it simple. Don't lay heavy trips on people that you can't bear yourself. No one needs to become Jewish to find God. No one needs to join a particular church to find God. No one needs to be in this theological camp or that theological camp to find God. What you got to do is believe in Jesus and keep it simple so that even a child could believe. Kids church workers, how many we got? Anybody ever work in kids church? Did you ever lead a kid to the Lord? How sweet is that? See them little ones just believe? And you know, it's just as sweet when the middle-aged ones believe and the young adults believe and the oldsters believe. It's just cool to see people just look at Jesus and go, you're what I've been waiting for. Man, this is it. I believe in you. Save me. Do it now. And they come in and they're saved. Nothing could be better. But make sure that God isn't your co-pilot. That just brings him along for the ride. Give him the keys and let God drive your life. Then you'll find him guiding you and using you. Even when you mess up, it's going to work out right. And that is about the sweetest thing I have ever heard in my life. I love that. How's that set with y'all? Pretty good? That time, that part of the service where we take our hearts before the Lord again and just purpose to bring our desires before Him that He might fulfill them. So, Father in heaven, I'm just going to lead the parade here and just confess. A lot of times you've been riding shotgun with me. I've had you on board. I've had you in my life. But I've been driving. And God, I'm just about finished with that now. I've seen what happens when I drive. I've seen mistakes and mistakes not be used. I've seen people close their hearts. I've seen nothing happen. And I am just about finished with that. But more than that, what I want is this. I want to just hand the keys to you and just say, let me slide over and take the shotgun seat. Let me come along while you drive. Because then everything I do will be turned to gold, even when I mess up. Because then it'll be a simple message. Then hearts will be open to hear it. Then I'll find myself in the right time, at the right place, getting everything I need from you, whether it's visions and signs or whether it's just me walking with you. It won't matter. Because I'll be right where you want me to be. And that's what I want. I want you to guide my life because you do such a good job of it. And I want to come along on that ride. I want to see things happen. I want to be used. I want to mess up and watch you turn it to gold. And sometimes I want to follow you really faithfully and watch you turn that to gold too. So Father, here's the keys. You take over. I'm done driving. But now come in. Be the pilot of my life. God drive. God guide. God lead. Do this thing now for the sake of your son Jesus. You never fail to answer a prayer in his name if it's according to your will. And this is your will for us. You just told us. So now do it. And please don't not do it. All praise and glory and honor to you, the living God, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To you we deliver our prayers. To you we look for answers. To you goes all the love and adoration. Thanks, Dad. In Jesus' name, amen.